Before we read the portion of Scripture today, I'd just like to ask if you've ever faced a crisis situation in your life, maybe your health, your family, business, in a relationship, in which you sincerely tried to figure out the will of God and faithfully obey what you thought God's will was, and you felt like you were doing what God wanted you to do, only to find out that your efforts made a bad situation even worse. You tried to put out the fire, but instead you poured gasoline on it. And not only did the problem get worse, but you got blamed for it. And maybe you remember the words of Kipling, "If you can keep your head when all those about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, then you will be a man, my son." Well, Moses says, "Welcome to my world." And maybe that's your world too, because as we're about to read, Moses found himself in just that kind of a situation. And he complained about it. He criticized God. Maybe you've done that too. Well, we're going to see today that even when things look bad, God calls his people to trust and obey him because he is faithful. He's faithful to fulfill his promises. We're about to read another conversation between Moses and God, actually very similar to what we did last week, but we've skipped over some of the story, half of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. So before we read our passage today, let me tell you what's happened in the part that we missed. You will recall that the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt at this time, and the Egyptians were treating them very badly, even ruthlessly, the word is used. But God heard the groanings of his people, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he's faithful to keep his promise, he is in the process of raising up a deliverer to bring the people out of bondage and out of Egypt. So God appeared to Moses, God called him, God commissioned him with this task, and he even equipped him with miraculous signs to get the job done. And in chapter 4, Moses and Aaron went to the people of Israel who were suffering, and they told them about God's plan to set them free, and the people believed them, and their hopes were raised. Hooray! The Lord has heard. The Lord has visited his people. He's seen our affliction. And they bowed and they worshiped. And that's the end of chapter 4. All that would remain, it seems, is for Moses to go now into the presence of Pharaoh, do a few miracles to show him God's power, show him who's boss, demand the release of the people, and that would be that. But of course, that did not happen. Moses went to Pharaoh all right, and he said, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh said, no, he would not let the people go. Not only would he not let them go, but because of Moses, he actually increased their burdens. Before, they had been given straw in order to make brick, but now they had to go gather their own straw and make the same quota of bricks. And when they didn't do it, they were beaten for it. So a bad situation had actually become worse. The Israelites were more oppressed than ever, and Moses was to blame for it. And the Israelites were upset with him, and they said, "You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You've actually put a sword in his hand to kill us." Poor Moses. Now everybody's upset with him. "Now, I didn't even want to do this in the first place." And then that brings us to our text, to Exodus chapter 6, another conversation, another dialogue between God and Moses, but it actually starts at the end of chapter 5. So if you read along with me in your Bible, starting at Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22. "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Chapter 6, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, I doubt you came in here today thinking much about Moses and the ancient Israelites. Yeah, must have been hard for them, but I heard that everything got worked out all right, so what does this have to do with me? Well, good question. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us specifically with regard to this period in Israel's history, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Isn't that interesting? This was written for our instruction. Moses faced a crisis. Israel faced a crisis. And we too face crises. What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that even when things look bad, God calls his people to trust and obey him because he's faithful to fulfill his promises. And if you've been with us for a while, you'll know this is not really a new theme, is it? But it's being hammered again here in a very interesting way. This passage starts out with Moses complaining to the Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Moses is offended. He says, what's going on? Why have you done evil? Pharaoh's done evil, and it's your fault. Moses is questioning and criticizing God. You're not delivering your people. You're not keeping your promise. You're not delivering on your promise to deliver. Moses actually accuses God of evil, but God does not do evil. James 1:13 tells us very explicitly that God neither does evil, nor does he ever tempt anyone to do evil. But God understands the difficult position that Moses is in. You see, Moses is being squeezed. So God ignores the insult. He knows that for Moses, this is a day of trouble. And by the way, I think maybe that's a good title for this sermon, Trust and Obey in the Day of Trouble. The Psalms often speak of a day of trouble. Have you heard of the day of trouble? It is a day, metaphorically speaking, oh, if it were only just a day. It represents an indefinite period of time when things are bad. And the day of trouble comes to all of us. You may be in the middle of one right now. I can still vividly recall a day of trouble that lasted for me about 7 years when one of my children was straying. And this day of trouble was instrumental in my life because through it, God showed me how my self-righteousness that I was blind to was harming my family and my usefulness as a pastor. It was a long, hard day. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't trade it for anything because I learned some important things through that day of trouble that I couldn't have learned any other way. I learned that through it, that God in the day of trouble provides an opportunity, a real opportunity for us to show that we really want to follow Him and not just for what He can give us. The day of trouble exposes our weaknesses. Day of trouble, it informs us of our need for God, and it strips away all the pretensions that we've got it all together. None of us have it all together, but we often think that we do, and the day of trouble shows us that no, we don't. It also makes us long for heaven, which is a good thing, because this earth is not our home. This earth as it stands, we are sojourners. But just how God responds to Moses in Moses' day of trouble, in Moses' time of extremity, we can learn from that because God here responds to him very patiently and very graciously. He doesn't chide Moses. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, "Are you equating me with Pharaoh?" He overlooks the insult because, as it says in the book of Proverbs, good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. And that's exactly what God does here. What God does in the response that follows, though, is designed to help Moses know him more clearly. There's a fuller revelation that God wants to make of himself that he makes in this day of trouble. And he wants Moses to know that he does care about him, but he's got a big redemptive purpose. It's bigger than Moses. It's bigger than Israel. It's actually going to one day fill the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, with the very glory of the Lord. But right now, in God's plan and purpose, he's got to deal with this situation. And what he says to Moses, if you look back at the Bible in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land.'" That word "now," its position is emphatic. God says there will be no more delay. Things are now to begin. I'm going to use Pharaoh to accomplish my will. And then in verses 2 through 8, God reveals himself more fully. And this is really the heart of the passage, so I want to look at it a little more carefully. This passage, 2 through 8, is actually a revelation of the name of God, the character of God, and the will of God. Circumstances are always changing. It's like the weather. It can be good, it can be bad. But the one thing that does not change is God. He's the unchangeable God. Theologically, this word immutability tells us that God never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is stable, and this revelation of him, even though the situation remains bad, God's faithfulness, God's name, character, and will are going to demonstrate that he is stable and can produce stability in an unstable people. Help is going to come, but not immediately. It will come, but not right away. And so I can imagine the Israelites saying, "Can you move a little faster? We're suffering." And the psalmist asks this question. He says, "How long, O Lord?" That's the question of the sufferer. "How long, O Lord?" And the answer is usually, "Just a little longer. Just a little longer." For now, God declares his faithfulness in the midst of adverse circumstances and seems to believe that that's sufficient. Because even when things look bad, God calls his people to trust and obey him. Why? Because he is faithful to fulfill his promises. He reveals himself to an upset Moses by saying, Moses, listen very carefully. Here's what you need to know. Number one, this is who I am. Number two, this is what I've done. And number three, this is what I will do. First of all, this is who I am. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 2, there's this phrase, I am the Lord. And then in verse 8, you see it again, I am the Lord. This declaration, I am the Lord, frames this whole section here. It's a declaration of God's name. And it actually occurs four times in this passage. And remember again, when something is repeated, that's for emphasis. That's a clue. This is important. I am the Lord. But he wants to explain it a little further. So look at verse 3. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, he's saying, let me fill this out for you a little bit more. When I appeared to the patriarchs, I did so as God Almighty, and the Hebrew for that is El Shaddai. You may have heard that as a way of describing God. It means that God is the sufficient one. Times when that's used, it emphasizes God's ability, God's sufficiency for meeting the needs of his people. And he says, that's how I revealed myself. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known. And now I'm going to more fully make myself known, because one of the things God is doing is he is revealing himself to Moses and to the people. And that's, by the way, what he's doing to us in increasing measure over the time that we know him. We're getting to know him better. He's the same God, but now he's going to be more fully known. And his name, the Lord, by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, that's more than a label. That's a personal name. But that name, as we saw last week, describes God's covenant faithfulness, his reliability, his promise-keeping nature. It tells us that God is steadfast, unwavering. He's saying that I am the covenant-keeping, the promise-keeping God, the God who's faithful to fulfill my promises. I'm not only sufficient, I'm not only able to meet the needs, but I actually do it. Judging by current circumstances, it may not look like, but I am. This is who I am. Now, my friends, you and I are notorious for making promises and breaking promises. Not so with God. That's not the way he is. It's impossible for his faithfulness to fail. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, so forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. I am the Lord. This is who I am. Number two, this is what I've done. In verses 3 through 5, he tells Moses what he's done. In verse 3, he said, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in verse 4, he said, I established my covenant with them. In verse 5, I've heard the groaning of my people. I am compassionate. I do care. And verse 5 also, I've remembered my covenant. All of these are past tense. It shows what the Lord has done. And again, it speaks of his faithfulness, his loyalty, of his promise-keeping reliability. It's so good to know. That's what I've done. What will I do? This is what I will do. And look, please, at verses 6 through 8. On the basis of who I am and what I've done, this is what I want you, Moses, to say to the people of Israel. Say, therefore, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Further, he says, I will deliver you from slavery, and then I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring you into the land I promised, and I will give it to you as a possession. There are seven, count them, seven I wills in these verses. And this is more than divine willingness. This is divine determination. God is determined that he will do this. If you look at those seven, three of them talk about his determination to redeem them. That means to deliver, to rescue, to save, to get them out of their problem. Two of them have to do with a determination to establish a relationship with them. We can call it adoption. I will be your God and you will be my people. Note the personal pronouns. There's a relationship that will be established here. And then two more of them discuss God's determination to bring them into the promised land, to actually provide for them. So what do we see in response to Moses' discouragement and Moses' complaints and criticism? That the Lord reminds him of just who he is and reaffirms what he intends to do. So, my friends, when you and I are discouraged about how things are going, we should go back and remind ourselves about who the Lord is and what he's already done, because he's done so much for us. And then what he says in Scripture that he intends to do. Well, the narrative goes on. Moses was obedient, and in verse 9, he obeys, and he goes and he delivers God's message to the people. People of Israel, listen to what the Lord says. So Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen. And why didn't they listen? Because their spirit was broken, and because of their harsh slavery. The people did not listen to Moses. Oh, they heard the words all right, but they couldn't receive them because their condition was so bad. Actually, the word here for broken spirit is literally shortness of breath. They had a short spirit, a short breath. It's like a child that is sobbing so hard that they can't catch their breath. And you can try to reason with them, but at that moment, they can't hear you. It's not getting through. That's how bad things were for them. They're really hurting. But God's purpose is still in force. Their failure to respond did not affect the Lord's plans. He's undeterred. Whether it's Moses' reluctance or the people's discouragement or Pharaoh's opposition, God presses on with his purpose. Because in verse 10, he tells Moses, "Now I want you to go in and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And at this point, Moses gets exasperated and he said, "The people of Israel won't listen to me. Pharaoh's going to listen to me? It must be me. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips." You know, more complaining. But instead of reasoning with Moses, the Lord simply doubles down and gives a formal command, a charge to Moses and Aaron to deliver the people out of Pharaoh's hand. And in chapter 6, the entirety of it, there is no indication of any change in their circumstances. There's no indication of any improvement at all. In other words, the crisis just continues. And it would sound like God's tone deaf here. He's not really picking up on the cues. But you see, that's not the case. And we know what happens. But you put yourself back in the place of these people, and you can understand their discouragement. And you can understand Moses' frustration and complaints, and you can sympathize with their plight. All right, well, what does this mean for us? What is this to help us in instruction? I mean, how are we instructed here? Well, again, even when things look bad, God calls his people to trust and obey him. Why? Because he's faithful. He's a faithful God to fulfill his promises. And his promise of redemption is firm. It's emphatic. It's "I will." And that's because, again, he's the covenant-keeping God. But I think it's a point now where we need to talk about this concept of covenant a little more fully. I've used that word a lot. It's obviously very, very important. You know, covenant in some way is God's way of structuring things relationally to achieve his purposes. In this building, there are steel beams and girders that you and I cannot see, but if they weren't here, we'd be sitting in a pile of rubble. They give form and structure to this building, and that's similar with the idea of covenant. It's the promises of God, they ride on the covenant. Now, here's some things about this idea of covenant or promise. God promised via covenant to redeem his people. But further on in Scripture, we hear about a promise of a new covenant. And that promise of a new covenant, a promise made in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of it. Now, covenant is a promise to deliver God's people from the bondage to sin. That's not all it is, but that's part of what we're talking about here. And Jeremiah said this. Hundreds of years later, he wrote this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for they shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." You notice that this new covenant is going to have to do with the forgiveness of iniquity and the remembrance of their sin no more. And then Jesus, our Lord, picked up on this language at the Last Supper. Jeremiah said, the days are coming. Well, Jesus, on that day, at the Last Supper, took a cup, and when he'd given thanks to the disciples, he said, "Drink of this, all of you. This is the blood, my blood, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, of course, he was speaking of his death and his shed blood the very next day, but that cup would represent the covenant for forgiveness of sins. God changes our nature, places his spirit within us, but he also forgives our sins. Slavery in Egypt was described as a burden and a bondage, but there is a ruthless slavery that's even greater than what they experienced in Egypt. And sin is a real burden. Sin is a cruel slavery, but through the death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood at Calvary, we enter into a covenant so that we're no longer enslaved to sin. Its penalty and its power are broken. That means we're redeemed, we're rescued, we're delivered, we are saved through the blood of our Lord Jesus. That's the covenant that God made. And we see it foreshadowed back there in Egypt. But just as they suffered under those burdens, we suffer under sin until through the covenant we're set free. That's what covenant does. Also in these, and God said, "I will redeem." That's part of the covenant. He also said, "I'll be their God and they'll be my people." Covenant is also a promise to adopt us into the very family of God. He says, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God and you will know that I am the Lord your God." The promise of adoption. It goes even beyond redemption in its terms of joyful glory, because to be set free from sin is a wonderful thing, but to be loved by the Lord so much that he actually takes us into his family, well, that's more glorious still. And as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons and daughters of God through faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." See the covenant again? It makes us sons and daughters. It makes us the very descendants of Abraham, that original promise to Abraham that he'd have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. We are Abraham's children. We're part of the fulfillment of that promise through covenant. You see how faithful God is to bring that about? That's why you're sitting in that seat today as a believer in Jesus Christ, because of what God promised long ago. Covenant is a wonderful concept. Through redemption and adoption through the covenant, we enter into a relationship with God where we are redeemed and become part of his family. But we still find ourselves in the day of trouble, right? That's what they were experiencing. The covenant was theirs. It was made. The promise was there. And so how do we as God's people honor and glorify him when we're right in the middle of a day of trouble? Well, again, it's by trusting in his covenant promises. It's by obeying him and walking in faith, not by sight, even in those times when we do not see his light, even in times when we may feel very oppressed in a world that's still very much in opposition to God. Exodus 6, what we read, is a very encouraging passage as long as we look at the Lord of the covenant. If you look at Moses and if you look at the people, it doesn't look real good. But if your focus is on him, see, the circumstances don't get better. If anything, they get worse. The people are dispirited. Moses is exasperated. Pharaoh, it's like a type of Satan. He's still a pain. And the only one who's not struggling here is the Lord. That doesn't mean he's unmoved. It doesn't mean that he's unconcerned. Not at all. He's compassionate. He's heard their groaning. He's seen their affliction. He cares. He will act. He says, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. You're going to experience deliverance through mighty acts of judgment." There's going to be fireworks associated with this rescue, but that's for next week. As for the dispirited people, as for the struggling Moses, the Lord is not fazed. He understands. God understands this. For now, he is sufficient for his people. And my friends, right now, whatever you may be facing, I want to tell you, God is sufficient. He is I Am. He is God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. There's enough there for you to trust in him. And he's in process of revealing himself more and more fully to you. These things are written for our instruction. I don't know what your crisis is. There always seems to be one, or there's one that's just looming. Don't fear. The covenant-keeping Lord has not changed. He's unchangeable. He's mighty to deliver, mighty to redeem through mighty acts of judgment. And I would like to remind you that the mightiest act of judgment has already taken place. That happened when God judged sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We can all turn back to that. We need to remember who our Lord Jesus is and what he has already done. Because Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And when he did, he defeated the powers of darkness. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And when we trust and obey him, when we trust and obey our promise-keeping God, our hearts can rest in that gospel truth, even in the day of trouble. You know, over the years as a pastor, I've been with many people in the day of trouble. Just last week, I went to the trauma unit of a local hospital to visit a man. He and his wife had been in a head-on collision. I was told that he had multiple fractures. And as I arrived at the hospital, I was praying because I did not know what to expect. But what I found was a man who had learned what it means to trust God, trust his faithful Heavenly Father, even in the day of trouble. And when I got there, well, he was conscious, his spirit was bright, he was even faithful, and waving the one arm he could wave, he said, "We had plans to visit family today, but the Lord had other plans. There must be someone here he wants me to talk to." And I remember thinking, oh, Lord, how many times has this been the case? I go to encourage someone, and I'm the one that gets encouraged. Why? This is why. Because we have a faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God who is able to and who has filled our hearts with trust in him so that when we go through the day of trouble, we're not unclear as to who he is. Now, my friends, we're all in various stages on this journey. Some have just started. Some have been at it for a while. But even if you are the very youngest Christian here, I want you to know that He is faithful. And that in the day of trouble, or in the day when it seems like the sun is shining bright, you and I have the wonderful privilege to trust and obey. He is our Heavenly Father. Great is His faithfulness.